Lord, we just thank you for this morning, and we are so grateful to be able to come back to this book for all the lessons it's already taught us and everything that you have prepared for us. Lord, I just pray this morning that there wouldn't be any mic issues, that we would just be able to concentrate and focus on your word. So, Lord, just we just pray that not only just no mic issues, but just no issues that would get in the way of us just fully hearing from you this morning. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't be distracted, that our hearts and minds would be fully open to you, that you would speak to us this morning, Lord, that we could hear from you directly, that we could ultimately become more like you. In your son's name, amen. So it's been a while between me heading off to Israel and then a fun month of just special services. We haven't been in Daniel for a while. So whether this is something that's brand new for you, which as I look around, interesting enough, I don't see any actually new faces that would have implied sixth graders coming over. So, hey, we don't have to worry about that. But it's been such a long time that we've been in Daniel that we are going to kind of do a quick review of chapters 1 through 6. So as we looked at those last six chapters, you can really kind of divide the entire book of Daniel right into two. Because the first six chapters really focus on the life and times of Daniel. And what we're about to move into, 7 through 12, really focus on some visions that Daniel was given by God. And so as we look through Daniel chapter 1, we first saw that Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, that they stood firm against Nebuchadnezzar's desire for them to eat food that would have been disobedient to God's word. And they stood against that and stood on God's word. And we saw that the fruit of that is that God actually elevated them to a place of influence because of their lack of willingness to disobey, but their willingness to fully obey God. We see in Daniel chapter 2 that Daniel boldly and wisely interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream. He was actually able to tell Nebuchadnezzar what his dream was and then what it meant. And because of that, actually it began a stirring in Nebuchadnezzar's heart, and he actually honored Daniel and God. What we saw in Daniel chapter 3 is those three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, also who go by the names of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the Babylonian names they're given, that they were told to bow before this image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they refused. They said that we're not going to bow and worship anyone but the one true God, and that they're thrown into this fiery furnace, and that God does this amazing work when not even the smell of fire was on them. Daniel chapter 4, Daniel boldly tells Nebuchadnezzar the truth about his life. And what that truth was is, as a great friend, he went to Nebuchadnezzar and told him, look, the life you're leading, that just is going to end in destruction and ruin. And what we see is that Nebuchadnezzar, in his pride, actually goes into a state which is kind of like a lycanthropy, boanthropy. Essentially, he believes himself to be an animal. He believes himself to be like an ox. His nails grow out like animal claws, and his hair gets all nasty like feathers. And that it's in his lowest of low places that even though his mind was altered, fully aware, almost impulsively, not being able to control his actions, knowing that he's acting like an animal, when he got to his absolute lowest moment, he looked up to the sky, and in that moment was able to finally come to that place where he realized there is only one King of Kings. There is only one God, and that Nebuchadnezzar himself was not that. And what was amazing for Nebuchadnezzar is that in that moment, not only did he see God's word to be true in the discipline that was laid out, but also in the promises of God. Because when Nebuchadnezzar humbled his heart, when he allowed his heart to be fully changed by that, that God reinstated and restores Nebuchadnezzar, gives him back his kingdom. And again, it leads to this place where chapter 4, as far as I know, it is the only section of scripture that is written by a Gentile king, but chapter 4 is Nebuchadnezzar's testimony to tell the world, this is how God changed my life. And then we went into Daniel chapter 5, where we learned about Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. And what we saw is, again, Daniel needing to speak truth in this situation, where we had Belshazzar, who was so confident in his place of safety in this empire, in this fortress of the city of Babylon, that it's in that place that he then throws this drunken party, and he takes the things of God and makes light of them, and even kind of is disrespecting God in that way. And what we see is that God's very hand comes and writes on the wall, "Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin, you have been measured, you have been weighed and found wanting." And that even Belshazzar himself saw God's very word unfold as Daniel told him, "This very night you will lose your kingdom." And then we got into Daniel chapter 6, the last chapter, the last time we were in the book. And in Daniel chapter 6, we saw Daniel's life, that he had lived consistently of faith and integrity to God. And we saw how that was played out even when, once again, Daniel's life situation. I feel like we could almost underpin those six chapters, the life of Daniel, and you could almost underpin it as, that's not fair. That's not fair throughout Daniel's entire life, right? Here he is taken captive and taken to a place where he is insulted and belittled. That's not fair. What did he do? Then here he is that right? Chapter 2, all the wise men are being killed, even though Daniel, again, this good, solid man, that's not fair. What did Daniel? And you're going to see that throughout those six chapters. It's not fair. It's not fair what happened to Daniel. And yet what we see is Daniel, even as he's going to be sent into this lion's den, living a life of such integrity and faithfulness, and that God used all those unfair life circumstances to elevate his name and to use Daniel to influence people who otherwise maybe had never would have heard about this one true God. And so as we look at integrity and what that looks like, 1 Samuel chapter 15, 22 tells us, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. Again, God being way more concerned with our life of obedience than trying to come to him in sacrifice. Now, this would be the illustration that we used last time to look at this. This would be if you guys found out that somebody was stealing money from you, a so-called friend. Now, there was also some talks earlier this morning about how much we may love Taco Bell, but it may not always love us. But say you found out that this friend has been stealing your money, and then to bless you, they take you out to dinner and give you a $5 lunchbox from Taco Bell. As much as you might enjoy that Taco Bell, you're like, how about this? Stop stealing your money and keep the Taco Bell. I'd rather you not steal from me than to steal from me and try and offer up some sort of blessing, some sort of sacrifice with my money. The other illustration that came to me, and it's funny because just this week, and I'll be honest, I felt a little, I don't always want to use my daughter in any kind of negative illustration, but instead be reminded of how much God is teaching me through my daughter. Whereas my cell phone was sitting on the counter. My daughter reaches over to grab it, and I say, Avery, don't touch the phone. She goes, and she keeps going, Avery, please don't touch Dad's phone. She picks up the phone. Avery, put the phone down. And after like 3-4 times of this conversation, she walks up to me and goes, here, Daddy, and hands me the phone. And out of my mouth, it just comes, I would have rather you not touch the phone than to come hand it to me. And like in that moment, oh, that's what you mean. How many times God's telling us, I would rather you not than to try and live in disobedience and then offer something up to me like some great sacrifice. How about this? How about Proverbs 21:3? To do what is right and just is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. And so we see in Daniel this life of integrity, of obedience, but also in faith, in trusting that his God was always in control. And this is such a big point for us to understand, because Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 tells us something so important. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. I'm going to read that again. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Again, not only do we need to live this life of obedience more than sacrifice, because that pleases God, as God's telling us is that, okay, maybe you go and help out with Oakdale Rescue Mission. Maybe you're going to the convalescent ministry. Maybe you're going and you're helping out with the Wanas. Maybe you come here every Sunday morning and you sit through a lesson, and yet if that is not coming from a place because you have a relationship with God through faith, he says all of it's for naught. Because without placing your faith in God, he says all of those, it is impossible. All of your good deeds outside of a relationship with God through faith, he says it's impossible to make him happy. Again, I think the illustration that so easily comes up is we think about a spouse who would be cheating on the other. And maybe maybe there's been like a month that's been going by and they've been buying flowers and gifts. Maybe they're doing dishes. They're doing all these amazing, sweet things only to find out that this person has actually been having an affair, and they would look back on the entire month and say, it's all tainted. It's all worthless. It means nothing to me. And yet we have a God who's standing there and going, without faith, all your good deeds, it's just tainted. It is all about living a life of faith, committed into love of that relationship. What's so amazing is that God, in all of his infinite wisdom, mercy, and grace, he did not place our salvation in the works of our own hands. But we are saved from our sins simply by trusting in the work of his hands and his feet on that cross of Calvary. Now, with all of that, we head into, hopefully your Bibles are there open, Daniel chapter 7, starting in verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. We're going to stop right there. So, Daniel chapter 7 through 12, again, are going to focus on four visions that God is going to give Daniel. And these visions we're about to read about, they start here in Daniel chapter 7. And as we begin here in Daniel chapter 7, just to give you guys, whoever those note-taking, chronologically, this is taking place, as we mentioned, Belshazzar, between chapters 4 and 5. So if you guys have your little timeline, Daniel's 1 through 6, between chapters 4 and 5, that's where we are in the timeline in the life of Daniel as he gets this vision. So Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Again, this Dr. Seuss rhyming thing of his, he goes into it quite often. The vision of Daniel chapter 7 is going to set up a framework for those other three visions. So what's going to happen is we go through to chapter 12, those other chapters are going to begin to expand on this very first vision that is starting right here in Daniel 7. And so as we begin to build all that, I can't help but think about a phrase that my youth pastor used to say to me all the time, and maybe you guys have heard this, is how do you need an elephant? One bite at a time. And so we're taking on an elephant of passages. We're going to be going incredibly slow, chewing on this stuff one bite at a time. Continuing on verse 1, it says, then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. The main facts. It's very important that God would put this out there, because what it tells us is that Daniel saw, experienced, and learned things that God, by his divine instruction, by the Holy Spirit, did not include in the Bible. God did not give us all the information. In fact, in this chapter and with many other parts of the Bible, we may have wished that God had given us more information, but he didn't. He gave us the main parts. He, by his infinite wisdom, knew what we needed to hear. It's important to understand that the Bible has all the answers you will need in life. For all the in-between stuff, I guess you just have to go to the author himself. What's so amazing is that you guys can. Through that faith in Christ, we have direct access to the very creator of eternity and time. We can go to God himself. Verse 2 says, Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night. Okay, so we're going into it. Verse 2, heading into vision. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Now, it's very likely, and some commentators feel this way, it could be, that when Daniel's getting his vision, what he's seeing is the Mediterranean Sea. It's the biggest body of water sea that's out there. But throughout Scripture, what we do also understand is that the sea is used primarily as an illustration. It's something that, as God's giving visions, and so there's something that you want to look throughout Scripture, as there's, you know, you're looking for consistencies in parables and in visions. And so what we see in Isaiah chapter 57, verse 20, it says, but the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. And in Revelation chapter 17, verse 15, it says, then he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So even though it could have been something like the Mediterranean Sea, this sea that he's looking like it is most likely just this representation of the world, the people of the world. And so verse 3 tells us that, and four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. Now, we're not going to get there today, but a little bit later in Daniel chapter 7, verse 17, Daniel's actually going to tell us that these four beasts are four kingdoms that are ruling over the earth. So Daniel's dream starts up. He sees this sea, the nations, and as it's being stirred up, these four beasts, each different from each other, come up. Hold on, we're going about to hear some really weird stuff. So here we go. Verse 4. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second, like a bear, it was raised up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said to it thus, arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird, The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring and breaking in pieces and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it and had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots, and there in the horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. I don't know if anyone caught it. So wait, what is going on? So Daniel's seeing this body of water, winds blowing, waves are coming, and out come these four beasts. The verse 3 told us 4 great beasts came up from the sea, each different from another. So what did Daniel see very quickly? He saw a lion that had wings that were plucked off of it, and now it's standing up like a man. He saw a bear that had these 3 ribs in its mouth. He saw a leopard that had 4 wings and 4 heads, and then some crazy something or another that has these 10 horns, and then out of those 10 horns, a little horn starts popping up and pushes out 3 other horns, and then that little horn has eyes and a mouth and is talking. This is what Daniel saw. And we're not even going to get into the rest of the vision today. We're taking this elephant one by a time. We're just going to sit right here. Now, the traditional view of what in the world is going on with these beasts, what is this vision? The traditional view that most commentators take is that Daniel chapter 7 is actually linked, if you guys remember, to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, as we mentioned, was Nebuchadnezzar having a dream, and he was freaked out about it, didn't know what it meant. And then Daniel tells him about this dream, about this statue. And if you guys remember, what it was, this dream was this multi-element statue. And what it was is it was actually the world empire history laid out before Nebuchadnezzar. And what we saw is it had a head of gold that was to represent Babylon. It had 2 arms of silver, the Medo-Persian Empire. It had a belly of bronze, which was Greece, the legs of iron, Rome, and its feet and toes was this clay iron mixture with this Roman influenced confederation of nations. So what they do is they see this vision that Daniel's having, and most kind of link it over, and there's some great points that they make. It's because they see the lion, and they see the lion representing Babylon. Now, not only did I get to go to Israel a few weeks ago, but I also got to go to England and visit the British Museum. That was amazing, which, by the way, I mentioned to you guys, the Cylinder of Cyrus, the Cylinder of Nabonidus. Yeah, I got to see those. Just throwing that out there. But as I was going through the Babylon area, is what they would see is they had these gate areas, and there was these giant statues that would be in front of a gate, and it had like the body of a lion, and then like this like Babylonian bearded face dude, and this lion had wings on it. And then you would see they had something with the Ishtar gate from there, and right on the side of it, now some say it's a dragon. I'll say it looked like a lion with wings to me. I don't know. Some people go, oh, but look at the claws. Okay, it's a freaky-looking lion. It looked like a lion with wings on it. But so they kind of link and they say, hey, this lion represents Babylon. And then they start making some other comparisons about how this bear is like the Medo-Persian Empire, and that then the leopard is like Greece, and then the crazy horned beast thing is really Rome. And even though there was like, wait, wasn't there 5 things? They say, well, Rome, since it's this influence, it never really ended. And so they see this crazy horned beast thing as Rome and the lasting Rome influence. And there's some, again, fair connections. So if you guys remember, 10 horns, we have 10 toes. So they make the connection there. 10 horns, 10 toes. We were told that those toes, that last one represented kings. These horns, we're told later, are represented as kings. So that has been the traditional view of Daniel chapter 7, is that it's another version of Daniel chapter 2. Now, there is another contemporary view of chapter 7 that does not link the historical world empires to chapter 2, but actually sees these 4 beasts in chapter 7 as contemporaries of one another. Simply, is what they're saying is that these 3 beasts are not the empires of Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece, but instead that these are world powers that are existing and actually interacting with this 4th beast, this last world-ruling empire. I'll just be honest with you, I lean towards the 2nd. I hold more to the contemporary view that it is not a replay of chapter 2. Not because some people go, oh, well, why would God say the same thing twice? Go throughout Scripture. We're dense human beings. There's multiple times he has to tell us things more than once. So I won't go there. But I simply just, from other language that we're going to get into, and out of Revelation chapter 13, I see this to be a more representation of these four beasts that are contemporaries of each other. They're existing at the same time. Revelation chapter 13, verse 1 and 2 says, "Then I stood on the sand of sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his head a blasphemous name." Verse 2 says and describes this beast, "Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear. His mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority." So we see that even in Revelation, when Revelation is drawing a clear picture, I mean, what you get the three beasts mentioned, and here they are in Revelation mentioned again, and they're mentioned in one beast, as if they exist together, not in these separate different. Now, that's one thing that makes me lean that way. I will give you another one that really, to me, is really the crux of it, which makes me feel more that this is the contemporary view is more consistent than the traditional historical view, which is the key word is in verses 7 and 8. If you read in verse 7, speaking of the fourth beast, it says, "It was different from all the other beasts that were before it, and it had ten horns." Now, a lot of times, especially in our English language, we would read over that and go, "Well, Bryce, you've got to be wrong. It talks about the other beast being before." However, when you go to verse 8, that same word is used, and it says, "And there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots." That word "before" and its original language is never, ever, ever in the Bible used to describe a chronological before. It is always used to describe, like we read in verse 8, of the amongst before, such as, "I am before you." We are before each other. We are part and among. So even the language is implying that these beasts were not chronologically separate, but these beasts were among each other. So that is two of the views. I lean towards the second, more contemporary view. Here's the thing. Both views, at the end of it, come to this place of, it's this feat, it's this last beast. They both come to a place of this world federation power with these ten ruling entities. The fourth is the future kingdom, feet and toes, from chapter 2. And you can almost kind of draw this line from Daniel chapter 2 through Daniel chapter 7 right here at the end, or right at this part where we're talking about verse 7 and 8, and even Revelation 17. Because, again, if you remember in chapter 2, in speaking about the toes and the feet, it describes and says, "In the days of these kings." So speaking of the feet and toes as kings. Then Daniel 7, again later in 17, tells us that these four beasts are in fact four kingdoms ruling over the earth. Daniel 7:24 later says that the ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom. And Revelation 17:12 says, "The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they will receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast." So, again, here are these two different views. I'll just put this out there. Most commentators I read, most pastors I go, hold to the traditional view. Most hold to the traditional view. And though I respect them and I learn great and plan on continuing to learn great things from them, I disagree with them on this area. I lean more towards the second contemporary view. Now, I'll just put this out here because it's something that I know Pastor Jeff himself has said many times, is that if you are someone who is sincere in reading your Bible and studying God's Word and walking with the Lord personally, you are not going to agree with Pastor Jeff on 100% of things. And I know this might sound like a shock. Him and I do not agree on 100% of things. I do find it also, though, amazingly shocking, because this is kind of rare for me, is that most things in Scripture Jeff and I seem to fall on. And this was one of those I was kind of like, uh-oh, what's going to happen between me and Jeff on this view? And interesting enough is both Pastor Jeff and myself lean towards this more contemporary view. Now, it is all completely speculative. And again, the view I hold to more is not so much of what the animals and what nations they represent. That's all speculative. I don't know that anyone can really get too much into other than chapter 2. That's so clear. That's so clearly defined. Chapter 7, it's a little bit different. So where it's speculative, what is the view is that these are contemporary kingdoms existing with each other. But for the sake of speculation, go with me for just a bit, because these are things that I started getting super excited about. So, again, sorry but not sorry, forgive it. on my trip to Israel, one of the things I had to experience was incredibly frustrating, is standing in these ridiculously long lines to get my passport checked. As I'm standing there to go either into Israel or to England, which was actually one that stood out to me because that one took the longest that first time we went through. So we're waiting to get through this line. Is right to my left is the European Union's flag and their passport check. And what's interesting is that there is this European Union now of much more than 10 countries, but multiple countries that make up these groups. But even if you're a different country, but you're part of the European Union, you don't have to get your passport checked like you do here. Because for them, it's like going from one state to another. You are part of one nation. So as I'm standing, literally, I think the first one took something like 2 hours in line to get my passport checked. Here are these people going back and forth. They're just in and out because they can just go. It's like they're going from, even though country to country, it's state to state, it's one nation, they're just going through. The reason I find this interesting is because as I'm standing there, and it's hit me as I'm studying this, is as I'm looking at this flag, I'm going through everything, and I look at this lion. What nation has as its symbol a lion standing on 2 feet? England. And recently what we see is in world history, Britain has done something pretty unique in what the Brexit. They left the European Union. So as I see here, I have this country, this kingdom, signaled or illustrated by this standing up lion that is separate from this would-be world federation country. So we have this kingdom. Now, something also that's a little interesting to me is it talks about the wings being plucked out. Well, again, this is probably, and this go with me, I know a little weird, probably the only bit of similar, seemingly illustration of the U.S. in times at all. But what is our symbol? The eagle. And so you have these wings of an eagle plucked off of this lion, and here's this lion standing up, signaling one kingdom. So I tend to just right now, as I'm looking at these contemporary countries, I look at it and go, man, this lion looks a little bit more to me, not Babylon, but England. Secondly, who's all in the news, left and right, can't stop talking about them, but it's signaled by a bear, a ferocious bear that seems to just devour all flesh. Russia. So we have Russia, which is illustrated by this bear. They're known as this bear. They have this imagery of a bear. And so here we have England with its lion standing up. We have Russia and its ferocity as this bear. And then we have this leopard, very much always illustrating some sort of nation or this group of people from the east with its foreheads and four wings. And even from the traditional view, when they talked about it being Greece, they talked about the foreheads and the four wings because of how swift it spread. And for me, I look at this leopard and I see an Islamic nation rapidly spreading, rapidly moving out and taking across. And so as you look at this stuff, you just go, these are things that start getting exciting because we look at what our world is dealing with right now. And to me, I see these nations. Now, again, that's all speculative. What I do also appreciate from the traditional view, which makes a very good point, because someone asked the question, well, okay, why would God repeat him? If traditional view is right, and honestly, I think this would go with it, whatever view you hold, why would God repeat himself? And I think that they make a pretty fair good point that could be made either way, which is when you look at Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2, it is a man viewing human world history. And a man looking at human world history, what does he see? But he sees a majestic statue signaling power, an idol to be worshipped. That is how men see human history. Chapter 7 is God giving Daniel his view of human history. And so what is God's view of human history? But terrible, destructive beasts. So I feel that's a fair point. We look at the world we're in and we just see the atrocities and terrible things we as humans do to each other. I've got to tell you, getting tired of hearing about all the things that we despicably do to one another. And so we look at this and go, we could so easily be described as these terrible, destructive beasts. So we look at this and say, traditional view, contemporary view, who really knows? But this I do know. God knows the future. God is in control of the future. And whether a metal statue or some gruesome beast, Jesus is coming to put an end to the rule of man, and he will establish his kingdom, which will never, ever end. So there are many areas of mystery in life, and even some uncertainties, even in the Bible. We looked at this just last week. But all of it, all of life, all of Scripture, it should always be viewed and understood in light of the concrete, never-changing truth in God's Word. So again, with this chapter, and maybe with many other areas in the Bible, you wish that God would have told us more, given us more information, but he didn't. He gave us just the parts that he knew he needed, and by his infinite wisdom, he placed them here. Again, the Bible has all the answers you will need in life. And for all the in-between stuff, how amazing that simply by faith, we have access to the God who is in very control of all of time. He is the one who is ultimately going to reign supreme. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As we get ready to wrap up today and trying to put in, okay, what is all this craziness with these beasts and this? I want to take us to another passage. You can either turn there or just kind of follow with me. It's Matthew chapter 8, looking at verses 23 through 27. I'll give you guys a moment if you guys want to turn there. But again, Matthew chapter 8. 23 through 27. It says, "Now he," speaking of Jesus, "got into a boat, and his disciples followed him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with waves, but he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and woke him, saying, 'Lord, save us, we are perishing.' But he said to them, 'Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?' Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, 'Who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him?'" What do we do with this passage, these crazy beasts, these visions of Daniel that he's given us? It is one thing I think we really should take to heart is that we may disagree with someone on various topics, political, social, scriptural, even these mysterious areas of the Bible, but that doesn't mean that we can't respect one another, learn from one another, and love one another. Again, these other pastors, a majority of the men that I seek to give me insight into the Scripture on a weekly basis, a majority of them do not agree with this view that I have with Daniel chapter 7, but I still respect them. I still plan on turning to them for wisdom to teach and to learn and to give insight. Because the truth is, as long as we consistently adhere to the clearly black and white, foundational, never-changing truth in God's Word, and understand that His Word is just that, a never-changing truth, then we can just enjoy discussing the gray areas of life. I'll paraphrase Chuck Smith. He said, "Discussion, yes. Disagreement, of course. Division, never." We should not allow ourselves, as the body of Christ, to divide ourselves over areas that are not foundational truths. There are these gray areas that we just read about that God said, "I gave you the main parts," which means there's going to be these little parts in between. A passage we referenced last week. In the very book of John, we get one of the most foundational verses that we live upon, John 3:16, that tells us, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." That is a black and white verse, but just a few verses before that, he's speaking to Nicodemus and tells him, "Well, you're obviously confused about this thing being born again. You must be born of both water and spirit." And as we looked at last week, so many people debate, what does that water mean? Is it baptism? Is it God's word? Is it something else? There's all kinds of discussions, but here's the thing. That's one of those things that God has only given us a part of. And we shouldn't divide ourselves over the unknown when we can sit there and go, "I know concretely what must happen is I must give my life to Christ." That is the black and white in which I will view everything else. The other thing I would want us to look at is maybe right now you're in a place in your life, you're in a storm. The wind is spinning things around. The sea is throwing you back and forth. It's stirring up all kind of dirt and mud, and ferocious animals are surrounding you, and you are afraid. I would encourage you, just as his disciples do, turn to Jesus. Him that even the winds and the sea obey. Let's pray. God, thank you for this morning. Lord, I pray that as we look at these passages of just mind-boggling things and with all the places we could go, Lord, I pray that what we would ultimately settle in is you are in control. You're an amazing God that will right the wrongs of all human history, whether by idol or animal. Lord, you are the true King of Kings. And Lord, I just pray that as we live our lives, that we would live our lives in gratitude, consistently obeying you in faith, responding to your amazing, gracious love. Lord, I just pray that as we continue to unfold and unpack and chew on your word, that God, it wouldn't just be for some intellectual conquest, but it would be something that stirs our very soul, that we act in response to your love by loving this world, even when we have disagreements. Lord, we love you, we praise you, and we thank you. In your son's name, amen.